Now begins a sermon titled Confessions of a Preacher, or perhaps my worst sermon ever. Now, why is this sermon bound to be my worst sermon ever? Well, first of all, because it's too much about me and too little about Christ. If there's one verse in all the Bible that I have tried to use to shape my rule of life as a preacher, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. There Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So this is bound to be my worst sermon ever, because there's more about me than about Christ in it. In the second place, it's bound to be my worst sermon ever because it's too much of me and too little of Scripture. What does the Bible say? That's the way I like to preach. I especially like to look at one passage and squeeze every drop of God's mind-changing and life-changing truth out of it. But this sermon's too much about me and too little from the Bible. Third reason this is bound to be my worst sermon ever is because it's too unstructured. I like to preach with a logical flow, but if you see one in this one, please tell me what it is after this is over. I'll appreciate it. But this is a series of confessions that I hope will help me and help you. And the fourth and final reason that this might be my worst sermon ever is because I'm warning you now, it might be long. I'm not sure. There are 13 confessions here. Now, and when I say that, I do not want you to take that as a backhanded indictment of Luke in that 45-point sermon or whatever it was that he preached a few months ago. But by making it a little long, I hope to never preach a sermon like this again. Here's the first confession. The only perfect preacher that has ever lived is the only perfect person who has ever lived. And I have no doubt about that. Jesus was a preacher. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the Bible says he began to preach, and that's what he did until he left this earth. Jesus preached. And as he preached and as he did everything else, he never sinned. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And that's why God could make him to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. According to the Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin. There wasn't ever even any deceit found in his mouth. I want you to know that there's no one in the world that frustrates me like me. I can readily identify with the language of Paul in Romans chapter 7 when he said, the things that I want to do, I just don't do them. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. And there's a war in me all the time. And I can only say, as Paul did at the end of that chapter, in verses 24 and 25, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He said, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even by the time that I went to college, I never thought I'd be a preacher. And you know why? Because I put preachers on a pedestal way up here. In my mind, growing up, preachers never did anything wrong. They really were better than everybody else. Besides that, they knew more than everybody else, too. Well, I already knew at age 17 when I went off to college, I wasn't better than everybody else. And I didn't know more than everyone else. Now, did you think that way about preachers before you knew me, that they belong way up there? That's not to say that outside of my parents that preachers aren't the greatest heroes I've ever had in my life, because that's the way it is. I try to practice what I preach, but I don't claim perfection. And I understand why the title Reverend doesn't belong to a preacher. Number two, I have absolute confidence in the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said to the Thessalonians, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. This really is the Word of God. And it really does go to work in people who will believe that. I have absolutely no doubt about that. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? And that is good. But two authors in an article that was titled Issues in Preaching in the 21st Century said that rigidity in the pulpit is often heard as condemnation. That is today in our postmodern world that a lot of people who hear anybody who's adamant about something is absolutely true and some things are absolutely not, well, they hear that only as condemnation, that you'd stand up for anything. And my preaching is not meant to be all about condemnation, that's for sure. Graham Johnston wrote, "Too often, today's preaching can suggest an elitist mentality that the insiders of the church comprise the good people, and those on the outside are the bad people." And I sincerely hope that my confidence in the Word of God never comes across as sinful self-confidence or as arrogance. One of my very favorite Bible passages is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which helps me in times of temptation, but perhaps a much more needful one is the verse right before it, 1 Corinthians 10, 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Number three, sometimes it's hard in my mind to distinguish my life as a preacher from my life as a Christian. I don't even know if I should. Not always sure what to think about that. I try not to do anything as a preacher just because I'm paid to do it. If I knew for sure that anyone ever thought, well, he's just saying that because he's paid to say that, or he's just shown up here, wherever it is, because he's paid to be here, well, that would break my heart. You know, a preacher of the gospel is by definition a Christian. I appreciate you in all your walks of life and in all the jobs that you do. But by definition, working at Lowe's does not necessarily mean that you're a Christian. Right, Carl? Or at MFA. Or if you're a nurse, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian. Or if you're a teacher, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian. But if you're a preacher of the gospel, you're a Christian. And so your work is all about what Christians do and what Christians ought to do. And that can be a challenge. I read a compelling article not long ago. I'll just give you the title of it. It was called Five Signs That Your Relationship with God is Strictly Professional. Well, I don't want it to be that way in my life. And I don't believe that it is, and I pray that it never will be. But that's a temptation. Number four, I spring forward 52 times a year. Or really about 46. Because there are about a half dozen Sundays a year when I'm not preaching anywhere on Sunday morning. But Saturday night, you can count on it, is going to be my worst night of sleep every week. And it's not always for the same reason. Often it's because of anticipation about what I'm going to be preaching the next morning. I'm so excited by what I've been getting to fill myself with for the last few days that I just can't wait for everybody else to hear what God has to say. And it's hard to go to sleep then. And then on the other hand, it's hard to sleep on some Saturday nights because I'm frustrated. I know in here where it is, what I want to say, But how do I say it? How do I ever get this out and help people understand, like I think I do now, what God is saying in this passage? And it's those nights that I appreciate and understand 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 better. Just a couple of verses after that one I started out with tonight. Paul said, "But we have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels, so that we may show that the surpassing power or greatness belongs to God and not to us." Number five, if you don't know what my week is like, sermon preparation takes up more of my work time than anything else, and I think it ought to. When it's my turn to preach here, I'm the only one doing that here. We can't count on anybody else to do that when it's my turn. And God expects nothing less than my best. I read something really good a couple of months ago where a guy was saying we preachers need to work hard at the way we go about presenting what we do. He said some people who preach, they do it like this. They're like the cement mixer truck. And they just beep, 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 beep. They back up and dump it out on everybody. And I don't want to be like that. I want to preach everything profitable and the whole counsel of God, as Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 20 and verse 27 that he did. And I want to do it accurately. I want to handle the Word of God right, as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us to do. And I want to do it in love. And in preparation, I try to think about people. And I don't ever want to be needlessly insensitive to where anybody is and what's going on in life. And all of that requires a whole lot of thought from an uninspired man. Now, that's going to take up the bulk of my time during the week, but that's not all I'm going to be doing. The rest of the things I'm going to be doing, going back to that thing, well, am I doing this because I'm a preacher or I'm a Christian? I think most of the time I do because I'm a Christian. And I count on the fact that I'm not the only one doing all of those things. I'm among the best people in the world who are seeing to the things that Christians ought to be seeing about and seeing after one another the way we ought to be seeing after one another. You know, preaching is really, to me, the only thing that should make me different than any other Christian. A preacher's job, uniquely, is to preach the gospel publicly. I'm not the priest, and I know it. Jesus is our great high priest, Hebrews 4, verse 15. And together we are a royal priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I'm not the pastor. In fact, I'm not one of the pastors here. And we have five of them who are good ones. Just another name that the Bible gives to our elders. Those words are used interchangeably in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5 and elsewhere. We are a body and only Christ is the head. And we count on him to do his job. I'm going to preach and prepare to preach. Number six, I have to admit that my resolve not to be the pastor or the priest might make me negligent sometimes. And what's that mean? Well, that means that if I've not been there for you sometime when you needed me to be, I sincerely apologize. But I believe that Christians are doing the work they're supposed to do. I believe our elders do the work they're supposed to do. But that could make me negligent sometime, as a preacher and as a Christian. Now, sometimes there are good reasons that I'm not there when you needed me to be there. I'm surprised continually at how often that is because you didn't tell me you needed me. I didn't know where you were. I didn't know what was going on, so I couldn't be there. But then another thing is, I'll admit, I love my family more than I love the rest of you. I love you all a whole lot, more than I can say. But I love my family more than I love the rest of you. as important as preaching here is, there are other people who could do it. But no one else is that woman's husband. No one else is those kids' father. God gave me those jobs, and he didn't give them to anyone else. And I'm the only one that can do that. And with one of those kids getting ready to fly the nest here in about 17 months, I'm more vigilant about that than ever. Now, on a side note, I asked Caleb and Elijah this afternoon, what's it like to be a preacher's kid? And I had to ask because I don't know. I've never been one. My dad's an elder. He's been one for a long time. But he worked in a factory. He wasn't a preacher, so I don't know what it's like to be a preacher's kid. I was trying to get the boys to talk about that this afternoon. I asked another question then. I said, so, well, how's it different from being somebody else's kid? He said, I don't know. I've never been anybody else's kid. Truth is, I have always heard stories about what it's like to be a preacher's kid. And I thank all of you so much that to Caleb and Elijah and Grace, those are just fiction. We really, really appreciate the way that you've treated our kids for 9 years. Number seven. And it's not far off from that, though. As a preacher, I can tell you how hard it is for a preacher and a preacher's wife sometimes to be held at arm's length by people. And other preachers would tell you this, too, that some folks do that because you're the preacher and the preacher's wife. Some folks don't understand that preachers and their wives are just people, too. And maybe that goes back to that first point and seeing them just different than everybody else. But the truth is, we're not. We want to be everybody's friend. And we need friends, too. And we have such good friends here. We understand that we can't all be best friends. There's nobody here in this congregation in any capacity that can be everybody's best friend. But we don't want to be anyone's enemy here either. And I just wonder when you're talking about this, if it's not like what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, when he asked those folks, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, that's not what Paul ever meant at all to be the result of standing for the things that are right and preaching the things that are right and trying to help people to do right, to love God and obey the gospel. Let's be friends. Let's help each other go to heaven together. I need your help and you need mine too. Don't be afraid to know us as people. Thank you that most of you are not like that. Number eight. When I'm preaching, what am I trying to do? Why don't you do read this passage with me together tonight? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Timothy was the young preacher. Paul was the old preacher. About to die because he was fearless as a Christian and as a proclaimer of the Word of God. And I'm sure he hoped Timothy had a long, long time to do what Paul had loved doing so much. But he said, beginning in verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. That's what it's all about. Preaching the Word. Doing that in season and out of season. And I've seen that defined in all kinds of ways and heard it defined in all kinds of ways. But it means keep on preaching the Word, whatever. Reprove and rebuke. Not the funnest part. And exhort with complete patience and teaching. Do the work of an evangelist, Paul said. I'm not trying when I preach to put on a show. I really don't want to be the center of attention. And all of us easily act like the sermon is the main event or the feature presentation when we come together. We just do that. But these songs that we've sung to praise God and to build each other up are so important. And when we go to God together in prayer, there's nothing more vital to the life of this church. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. If I had to define the main event, I'd have a hard time getting away from the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But we tend to act like the sermon's supposed to be the main event, the feature presentation, and then like reviewing a movie, we tend to give it two thumbs up or two thumbs down or one of each or whatever, whether or not it faithfully proclaims the Word of God and the truth in it. That's what it's all about when I'm preaching. Number 9, if you were me in the last 9 years, you would have preached about 673 sermons standing right here and taught about 1,735 times in Bible classes and other ways. Well, what's challenging about that? Where do you begin? How do you say the same thing to many of the same people without saying it the same way? Again and again. And should I still be saying the same things I was 9 years ago when we came here? Well, the Bible says yes. I know this has become one of Wayne's favorite passages. I've heard him refer to this more times than I can remember. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, that apostle said, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." To sum up, Peter, I said it, I'm going to say it again, I'm going to keep on saying it until I die, so that after I die, you'll remember what I said. Right? These truths are eternal, and they never grow old, and we never need to stop hearing them. Okay, what else is challenging about this? Well, remember that listeners here range from young people who need to become Christians really soon, all the way to people who have been Christians for 80 years and are likely to be leaving this life really soon. And then you have everyone in between. Well, how do you say in any one sermon what's going to help all of those people? Well, I try hard. As I prepare, I try to look back, I try to look around, and I try to look ahead. I look back. I keep meticulous records on what have I already preached here, and when did I do it, and how long has it been? And then I look around, who's here? What does a person like that need right now? And then I try to look ahead. What needs to be sown in people right now so that it can be watered and God can give increase as time goes by? Let's see. Looking around for a minute. Most of you were here before my family got here in April 2005. but a good many people here were not. So sometimes I'm talking to people who haven't heard what you've heard before. Sometimes I'm talking to people who have heard what you haven't. And so we need to bring things forth old and new, to use a phrase that Jesus said, treasures old and new. I know that circumstances in people's life can make some spiritual needs more pressing, and I try to be attuned to that, and I try to be balanced. I want to tell you everything that God wants you to hear that you would welcome, and I want to tell you everything that God wants you to hear that's hard to hear. That's preaching the whole counsel of God. Sometimes you'll get it, what I'm preaching, and sometimes you won't. I read something really good in a book by Graham Johnston titled Preaching to a Postmodern World about meaning and relevance. Here's a couple of paragraphs. He said, ask yourself before delivering a message, do the words here have relevance and meaning? He said, Edward de Bono explains the difference. A bathroom sign in an airport may have meaning, but no relevance if you happen not to need to go to the bathroom right then. If you need to go to the bathroom, the sign has both meaning and relevance. They said, if you were in Japan or Greece, where the alphabet's completely different, and you couldn't even read the lettering, well, that sign would have relevance if you needed to go to the bathroom, but no meaning. So you'd never know how relevant it was because you couldn't read it. Relevance and meaning are both so important in preaching. He continued, for many postmodern listeners, the message of the Bible has no meaning. They don't understand it. And for others, the message of the Bible has no relevance. It bears no importance. Many listeners feel as if the Bible has nothing substantial to say to people living in our time. For some, the message of the Bible has neither meaning nor relevance. So the role of the preacher is to supply both meaning and relevance to people who initially do not understand the message nor perceive its need. Preaching must consist of both aspects, meaning and relevance, in addressing postmodern listeners to assume the meaning or relevance of what is about to be preached represents a costly error in judgment. The Bible is full of meaning, and the Bible is always relevant, but people don't always see that. And so a preacher's job, especially today, is to help people understand why it said what it says and why it matters. And that's a challenge. That's about affecting people's understanding. And then there are people's feelings. You like to hurt people's feelings? I don't either. But if I say what the Bible says and say it in love and it hurts, I know you don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with God. Right? Number 10. I want to tell you what I really think about the people whom I teach and to whom I preach. As groups, my favorite setting is a personal evangelistic Bible study with people who need to become Christians. And that's why, for example, the highlights of last year were being at Kent and Jennifer's kitchen table, Lisa's kitchen table, and in our dining room table, and studying the exciting Word of God, the saving gospel with people who are lost, but who obeyed the gospel and were saved. There's nothing like getting to dialogue over the Bible and see that happen. My second favorite is in a group of people who cannot get enough of the Word of God. They are already Christians, and they love it. And they want more and more. A good example of that is the Thursday morning ladies Bible class. I sometimes feel like a fish out of water there. Luke came with us for a while last year and made me feel a little less so, but I love being there because you come on Thursday mornings just because you want more than what we're getting on Sunday and Wednesday, and more than what you're getting at home in your personal study. And you can't help but love that as a preacher or a teacher. Now, here are my dream audiences, audiences I've never had and would love to. One would be an auditorium full of people who are lost and who are really searching for the truth. I would eat that up. And then another one that might surprise you, might not, would be an auditorium full of people who think they're hostile to God and to the Bible and to Christianity. How I would love to be in a setting like this auditorium with people who are like that and help them to know the God who really is and the Bible that is His Word and the Jesus who is His Son and the gospel that will save people who listen. I'd love that. And now, who are the listeners who do frustrate me the most? Lukewarm Christians. I'm with Jesus on that. Revelation chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Lukewarm Christianity makes me want to vomit. Moving on. Number 11. You know what I like when I preach? You know what I love? Feedback. And you know what? I don't even care what kind it is. I love feedback to preaching. Now, any preacher would tell you an amen would be great every once in a while. But I'm not any more generous with them than you all are. So I'm not pointing fingers. Maybe we all need to work on that. A nod of agreement is nice. I get one over here in this corner every once in a while. John's good at that. A nod of agreement. A big smile. I get that right there, the blonde-headed lady. Becky right there is good at smiling whenever something in a smile in a sermon ought to be smiled about. I love that. Those are so good. Even a laugh helps every once in a while. And when studying preaching in college, we read about a preacher who said the reason that he occasionally used humor in a sermon was to open up minds so he could shove the truth down into them. And I agree with him. And if I say something and you laugh, at least I know you're listening. When you tell me good sermon after the service ends, I really do appreciate that. That's nice. And by the way, that's not why I stand back by the door when services are over. I'm back there because I want to get to greet as many people as possible before we get away from here. I love every one of you, and I hate for us to come together and me not get to shake your hand and smile at you and hear what's going on with you. The feedback I love the most goes something like this. When someone says, what you said today really helped me because, and then they finish that sentence. Or someone says, whenever you said that in that sermon, it made me think of, or really if someone says, I'm going to tell so-and-so about that. That's awesome. Even when they come from the other direction, if somebody says, but what about, you know, something that they think I didn't think of, or maybe I was wrong about something. Happy to hear that. I don't mind. In fact, I would appreciate it when somebody would say, that didn't make any sense at all. And indeed, if someone would say, that's the worst sermon I ever heard because, and then you tell me why, I've got something to work on then. I got a place to start. Maybe this would be best of all. And every once in a while I hear something like this, and I love it. When someone says, on Thursday, I did this or that because of what we studied together last Sunday. You don't know how much I love that. Almost done. Number 12 out of 13. Sometimes when you pray for me publicly, I feel weird. Now let me tell you why. I am so, so thankful that you would thank God for my family and me and ask God to bless us. and thank you so much. And I trust that you do that at home, too. I personally would love to hear more prayer for our elders and their wives. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, those guys are going to give an account for the way they do their job here in shepherding our souls. What a task. We need to pray for them more publicly. And I really wish maybe we could come up with some kind of way where every once in a while we just prayed for absolutely every one of us publicly. To be the only one whose name gets mentioned just feels kind of weird. But I understand why it's happening. Now, here's the really weird part. And I want you to take this right. If during the closing prayer you pray about Danny's ability, sometimes I wonder if I accomplished what I set out to do. You remember 2 Corinthians 4:5? We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. If you're praying because you appreciate a good servant, thank you so much. But I really love it when a prayer reflects the message more than the messenger. Let me point a couple of fingers in a good way. Laban McInturf and David Fearing are really, really good at that. When a closing prayer says something about what's challenging us because of what we read in the Bible today together, what we're thankful for, and how we're going to need God's help. Oh, that means so much. And again, that's like the feedback. That's offered up to God, but I hear it too. And I know you were listening. I really appreciate it. Number 13, the hardest confession for you to believe, I'm sure, tonight, is that I always have more to say than I do say. If I said everything I thought about saying during that preparation time during the week, it'd be Eutychuses all over this building. More than we already have. It's true without fail. More notes end up in the trash can and under the delete key than in these sermons. And so I want you to know, I try so hard to tune in to your attention span. And I'm afraid that's going to be a lifelong challenge for me. A couple of weeks ago over at Aurora, our family went to a gospel meeting. B.J. Clark was preaching. And he said that he and his wife had gone to a movie not long ago. They don't do that often. And beforehand, if you've been to one lately, you know there's commercials on now before the movie comes on, and there's trivia. And he said some trivia came across that said 50 years ago, movies were 30 minutes shorter than they are now. So on average, we sit through movies that are 30 minutes longer than movies were 50 years ago. But BJ observed that sermons probably run 30 minutes shorter than they did 50 years ago. And we like both of those truths, right? Are movies long? Well, that's fine. Sermons, we can only sit so long through one of those. I feel your pain. So concludes my worst sermon ever. I hope it's my worst sermon ever. Glenn and Karen went down to Jane to hear Nathan in a gospel meeting tonight. And Karen texted and told me, well, I won't be able to be there tonight and hear your worst sermon ever. I'll just have to pick one of your previous ones. And maybe you have one in mind too. But I think this was all about really helping you to know better where I'm coming from when I'm preaching the gospel. And maybe in some way it'll make it easier for us to get where we're trying to go together. I hope so. Are you going where we're all trying to go? We're all trying to go to heaven. And we'll do that by the grace of God. God wants to richly welcome us into His eternal kingdom, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. That's going to be great. It'd be great just to get there yourself, but it's going to be great to get there together and to be together forever. Do you know you're headed that direction? You can obey the gospel of Christ. It's not hard to understand. Jesus gave His life for you because your life wasn't good enough. But His blood secures forgiveness of your sins if you'll let Him. Believe that He is the Son of God who died for your sins. Repent of those sins. Confess your faith in Him. You can be baptized in His name. Your sins will be forgiven and you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. We're trying to walk that new life together. If you need our help walking that life, we want to help you tonight. We want to know what you need. And that's why we're singing this song together. Come and tell us about it while we stand and sing.